I was conscious of the fact that I left myself open to a lot of suggestions. When I entitled this message, "What is a Pastor Good For?" Y'all realize that's a rhetorical question, don't you? I heard Corbett Mask, who was one of our great preachers, and he talked about his life at home, and he said, "They always had to pay my brother to be good, but I was always good for nothing." And I guess that's kind of the situation I put myself in this morning, is being advised by my family also, as well as others. Series of messages that I have planned, and I planned them because I thought they were addressing an issue that would help all of us understand more of who we are and of the bedrock foundations of who we are as a people of God. If you would, turn to the book of Ephesians, the 4th chapter. I want to continue the message that I started last Sunday and give you something of an overview of what I hope the Lord has laid upon my heart to do, and I believe that He has. All week long, I've thought about circumstances in which we find ourselves as individuals and as members and the formation of a New Testament church. And as I thought and as I read the Word of God and as I looked at the world in which I live, and as I thought upon those things that I had read and studied in church history, I finally arrived at a conclusion that I believe will help me understand more, understand better, the situation that we face in this year of 2004. And that is, we live in two worlds. They're somewhat parallel in the sense that we live in this physical world, and we also are members of a spiritual world. And they are entirely different. One is referred to as the kingdom of light. The other is referred to as the kingdom of darkness. And Paul writes of our wrestling not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers of spiritual things that our eyes cannot see. And I realize that this church is not the kingdom of God. Some people believe that. I don't. And some people believe that the kingdom of God is within us, and I don't believe that. I believe the Spirit of God lives within us, but not the kingdom of God. But I do believe that we are the true representatives of the kingdom of God. And that when people see us here together, we ought to reflect the values and the principles and the truths of the kingdom of God. I also realize that I live in the world. And we talk about being worldly, and being worldly is not always a synonym for sinfulness. We are carnal. Our spirit is covered in carnality. Carnality has to do with eating food, drinking water, all of these things that we do as human beings living in this world. If we asked the world, what would you like to have when you go to church? And now remember, these are people who are not connected to the spiritual world. They are living in this physical world. Their answer, I think, would be seen in what you will see this evening if you watch the Super Bowl. That is, you're going to see extremes of every kind. Not on the playing field necessarily, but in the commercials. I think that in this age in which we live, that the world and some people who represent Christianity would like to take what you see in the commercials and in the whole concept of the Super Bowl, and they would like to have a church just like that, the Super Bowl church, with all of the racket and with all of the blasting music, every form of carnality that you can think of. And I probably will watch it just to make sure I'm telling this like it is. ...40% of the United States of America will be watching. And you say, but Brother Penn, you can't take what goes on there and bring it into the church. Exactly. Exactly. The music ought to be different. The atmosphere ought to be different. I don't want a worship service to be just like the Super Bowl. It's loud and raucous and disturbing to me. I get tired of it. I don't fit in with it. Then I don't think you ought to take what we do this morning and say this is what the halftime show is going to be at the Super Bowl. It's sort of like saying, you know, let's offer prayer before we drink our whiskey. You know, you go to the bar and the guy says, I'm a Christian, let's offer thanks before we get involved with all this debauchery. They don't mix. They're not the same. They're not of the same world. They're not of the same source. Literally, people ought to act differently at church. Not because they're hypocrites, but because they are real in their beliefs. The more world we can leave outside these doors, the better off we'll be inside of God. But carnality craves carnality. Okay? It craves carnality. It's addicted to carnality. It lives for carnality. It lives for the extreme and all the other adjectives that I'm incapable of bringing out of my vocabulary this morning. But then if we are in the spiritual kingdom, and God is our Father and Satan is not our Father, and we live in the kingdom of light, then we ought to hunger for that which is spiritual. Hunger for that which is uplifting. Hunger for that which is edifying rather than amusing. And that's just my introduction to next Sunday's sermon. It's going to grow and ferment. But that's the basis of what I'm looking at, and I'm saying, should our music just be just like the world's music? Or should it be spiritual? Should we tell people that it's fun to be a Christian? Which is a lie. It is not fun to be a Christian. You say, but the Bible says rejoice. But you can rejoice at a funeral, but I hope to God you don't have fun at one. I've rejoiced at my dad's funeral. I rejoiced at who he was and what he believed and where he was going. I had a great contentment in my heart about my mother when I was at her funeral, but I didn't have fun. There's two different things. Sure, we come to church to rejoice, and sure, we can have a smile on our face, but it's a different, the reason for the smile is different. Now, Paul wrote that he would give the church pastors. And he mentions four other offices in verse 11. And he gave some, and that's not some churches, but he gave some apostles to the churches. 12, to be exact. And he gave prophets, and these prophets are the New Testament prophets who spoke the will of God under the influence of the Holy Spirit, and some evangelists. These were the good news bringers. These were the people who brought a message of joy. And we know that office has ended now because Paul told Timothy to do the work of an evangelist as well as a pastor. So our designation in this verse, at least, is shepherd instructors, pastor teachers. And so we ask, what is a pastor good for? Well, not just this, but this is perhaps a three-fourths of his ministry, or ought to be. And I think the reason that so many of our churches have strayed into areas of the world rather than staying in the spiritual realm is because their pastors have not taught them what the function of a church is. And as I looked at modern day or contemporary issues, I noticed that with one exception, perhaps they were all tied to worship. In the demand for a change in the style and form and activity that is defined by them as worship. It is a fad, that is, this demand for entertainment when we go to worship, which tells me that they've got a wrong view of worship, because worship is not for you, it is for God. You say, I go to church so people can worship me. It seems that that's the way people look at it now. They're entertainers. They want to be applauded when they do something as an entertainer. Worship service is not for us to be entertained. It is for God to be worshiped. Now, we mentioned the fact that pastors are given, number one, for the perfecting of the saints, that is, the maturing, bringing saints to spiritual maturity, the work of the ministry, and that's not the minister. That is the pastor, so that the pastor can do work or ministers can do work. It has in it the idea of explaining to them so they will be equipped as a holy people to do the work of God in this world. So really, I'm equipping you to go out and work when I teach you these things and teaching you how to do it and what is Christian work. So that is one reason for the pastor. That is one thing the pastor does. We are to build the body of Christ for the edifying of the body of Christ. That is the act or process of building up, continuing to build. And the body of Christ is this congregation. It's not an invisible, universal group of people made up of all the saved. That's the family of God, if I understand it correctly, and I think I do. We are to promote Christ-likeness, verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect or mature man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. till we all come to the unity of the faith. The word unity means oneness or to attain the sameness. Does it make any sense at all for me to say that every member of a New Testament church ought to reflect Christ likeness? People ought to see Christ in us as individuals. They ought to see Christ in us as a congregation. Whether aggregate or single, we all ought to reflect the characteristics and the attributes and the teachings and principles of Jesus Christ. That's why we're called Christians. And of the knowledge of the Son of God, that is clear and exact knowledge of Jesus Christ. Clear and exact knowledge, not generalizations, but specifics concerning the character and the nature and the conduct and the principles that Christ taught unto the perfect man. That is, again, the word perfect means maturity or completion, to bring us all up to a full completion and maturity as men and women, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That is, our measuring stick is not the pastor. That's not what I'm for. For you to measure your life by mine, you would certainly fall and fail miserably if you used me for an example of what we all ought to be. The measure that we are to use is the full stature of Christ. We don't use baby Jesus as the measuring stick. We don't take him out of the manger and say, now that's how much I want to be like Christ. We don't look at him when he's 12 years old in the temple and say, now that's as far as I want to go. We must see Christ crucified, buried and risen, and measure ourselves by him and our lives by the principles that he taught during his personal ministry. Why? So we can be full grown people. We also are to achieve doctrinal stability. I mentioned this last Sunday as well as these others. That we henceforth be no more children. And again, that is an infant. Tossed, that is surging back and forth like the billows of the ocean, to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. And the wind of doctrine here really refers to a stream of air, so it would be like our jet stream. And if you watch the Weather Channel, you'll know the jet stream bundles down cold air and gets cold. If it blows up here and then it get rain, they get snow. The jet stream changes. It doesn't have banks. It doesn't have a corridor. The jet stream moves about, and as it moves about, it brings cold weather or cool weather in the summertime. Paul is saying, I don't want the church to be that way. I don't want you to be moved up here to doctrinal issues one time and evangelistic issues another time and all these other things that come along in the world. What I want you to do is to be stable. I want you to have a solid foundation. I don't want you to be whirled about by every fresh gust of teaching. Now, this jet stream is not literal wind, but is the slight or the teaching and activity of cunning men who are crafty, that is, shrewd and unscrupulous. And they lie in wait, meaning to ambush and deceive, and are cunning. A good pastor should warn you about these issues and instruct you so that you do not get carried about and moved around by these winds of doctrine. In verse 15, Paul states, "But speaking the truth in love may grow up into him," that's Christ, "in all things." Telling the truth. I think sometimes we're a little bit confused about who we are and what we're doing in this sense. We just say we ought to love one another. And I know that the scriptures say that. But why should we love one another when we are so different individually in many, many ways? What is the basis of our respect and love? He said, well, it's because we all love Christ. That's true. But that which creates our ability to overlook one another's faults and grow into an institution that reflects the principles and characteristics and attributes of Jesus Christ is because, number one, we have been born again, we have spiritual capacity, we have been immersed, we are in obedience to Christ. Now we're growing up into a mature person spiritually, and we love one another because we have a mutual love for truth. I meet a lot of people being a teacher from all parts of the world, and when we meet together, and sometimes there's two or three nations represented in several states and even different ages, and we get in the classroom, and all of a sudden we become one in the sense that we are focused on the Word of God, and the Word of God is truth. And people I wouldn't care anything about sharing a cup of coffee with, just on a personal basis, I come to love deeply and respect. Why? Because we have a love for the truth. Paul realized this, speaking the truth in love. Can you speak the truth in anger? Absolutely. Can you speak the truth trying to achieve a purpose outside what the New Testament teaches? I think so. So Paul narrows our tool down to speaking the truth in love so that you can grow up into Christ in all things, in respect to all things. But we shall lovingly hold to the truth and should grow up in every part of to the measure of his body. The body should be in proportion to the head, which is the head, even Christ. So we seek a better body proportion. I think I've mentioned this last Sunday. And then in verse 15 and 16, Paul writes, to bring the body into obedience to the head. That is, from Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies. Fitly joined. Joined together and fitted together. Compacted, united, knit together. The word joint here means the ligaments that hold our bones together. Supplying has in it the idea of furnishing upon demand, super addition, that is, total supply. So Paul is using the literal body to describe how the body of Christ ought to appear to people who are either coming in to visit or as we view ourselves. That is, we're compacted and joined together and held together by ligaments. These ligaments are supporting and supplying the needs that the body has. And that's going to make it grow up and be in proportion to the head, who is Jesus Christ. He uses the word according, which means the intent or the object. According to the effectual working in the measure, power and action, effectual operation, a measure of content, rather solid or liquid, making, forming, and producing growth or enlargement of the body and building it up. This is a magnificent picture that Paul wants us to see. And he uses it because we ourselves have grown from infants to maturity physically. And we have seen others grow from infants to maturity physically. And Paul said this is the way a congregation of people should be, and it is the work of the shepherd teacher to teach the principles of Christianity so that people can grow by the truth that they hear until there is a proportionate body according to the body of Jesus Christ, functioning, working, supplying each joint in harmony with the other. Paul will use this same illustration again in 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. Now, as we look at these things that I've mentioned and recalled your attention to, how would the application of these principles help or affect our congregation? If we could do what Paul has written to the Ephesians and said, here's why you have a pastor. And by the way, their pastor was Timothy. Then each member would be a serving and working member, literally addicted to ministry and serving. The body of Christ, that is this church, would be larger and stronger. It is normal for a body to grow. There have been and are and will be circumstances beyond the body that may hinder its growth, such as persecution. But we all understand that being a large church, as we sometimes are called upon to view them, they may be huge, bloated bodies, totally out of proportion with their connection with the head. There may be some churches where the head, Christ, and then here's the body, not like Christ, and it may be that here's a huge body with a tiny little head out of proportion because they don't have much of Christ. I will tell you this, that Christ is not the head of false churches. The church would possess Christ's likeness, unified, knowledgeable, mature, and attaining to his stature. This is the key to growing larger. These would signal our general health. That is, if we are becoming like Christ, it would signal that our spiritual health is good and we're functioning as we should. I don't know how many ways a human body can be sick. I have no idea. I'm sure it reaches astronomical numbers. There are some things that are just general, that afflict all of us. But I can tell you that churches can be sick in a million different ways and a million different combinations, which keep them from growing. Hypo and hyper. Too much of one thing, too little of another. I guess that would pretty well describe the problems that churches have. Maybe they don't have anything in this area. Maybe they have hyper over here too much and hypo less than they need here. And so the growth of the church is simply slowed or non-existent. But we can grow, if not in number, we can grow in the likeness of Christ. And if we grow in the likeness of Christ, I cannot help but believe we will grow in number. The body would match the head. As Jesus is, so would we be. Both doctrinal and moral health. There would be more doctrinal stability. The body would look to the head in obedience for instruction on what we should do. Sometimes when people have a stroke, the brain cannot send signals that are interpreted correctly, or perhaps cannot even function to send signals, and so people are crippled. Maybe there's some obstruction that the body doesn't receive the signals, and therefore it cannot function as it should. It is only when the body and the brain are connected vitally so that information passes from the brain to the body, that the hands work in unison, that the legs work in unison, that all the other body parts function as they should, then there is health and stability. There is energy to accomplish work. And when a church listens to Christ, its head, and there is direct and correct information coming from Him, and by that I mean it is not corrupted in any way from the neck down, we function as we should. We love as we should. We give as we should. We witness as we should, because we are receiving information from the head, and the head is Christ, and this is a summation of His brain. His thought processes are here. So we can know what Christ thought, and we can think like Him. To individuals, Paul wrote in the Philippian letter, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Now that brings me to this point. As a body of Christ, we should learn to worship correctly. I think it is the duty of the teaching pastor to bring the knowledge of God from His Word to the people and communicate it in a way that is understandable, so that we can deal with issues that confront us. Issues like music. What music should we use in church? Issues like Bibles. What Bibles should we use in church? Issues like applaud. Should we applaud in church? And a lot of other issues that I may bring up that may give you what might be considered an opportunity to disagree. What I intend to do as I address these issues that are involved in worship, I was surprised that as I looked at the contemporary issues that all except for maybe one or two of them had to do with worship. So it is worship that is now under the attack of the world, and the whole idea is change the church to worship like we will or we're accustomed to. Change it from spiritual to carnal. So you may disagree with me, and I can tell you right now that I do care what you think. I know brave people are supposed to say, especially preachers, well, I don't care what you think, but I can assure you I do care what you think. I've cried myself to sleep many a night because I cared about what people think. Now, caring about what you think probably will not change my attitude, in the sense of, if I'm convinced what the Bible teaches, I'm going to tell you. If I have reservations and doubts, I'll tell you that. I will be honest. I will do what Paul said, teaching the truth in love. I will do that. I assure you that. That is what I'm commanded, Paul, through the Holy Spirit, to do this. And I don't approach this with the idea of being a brave soul. Just flying in the face of immovable objects. I know that I'm not in Beiping standing in front of a tank. I don't intend to be. What concerns me is that if things are carnal and they're brought into the worship services of the body of Christ, it will have a degenerating effect rather than a generating effect. We all know that you can play better if you take steroids. But what do steroids do to the body eventually? We know you can be down and feeling bad, and you can give yourself a chemical cocktail of some kind, whether it's alcohol or whatever, and that temporarily you feel bad, you don't have any pains, everything's great, but we know there always is a letdown and a desire for more and more of that. And I think that's what's happening in the churches of America, that we sort of see this as a chemical to take away the deadening dullness of a common, ordinary church service. They tell us we don't want to go to the funeral style of worship anymore. And I this all bothers me. I'm going to do the research. I'm going to give you the facts. I'm going to tell you the truth.